If you are able, would you please stand this morning for the reading of God's word? John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," he said. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is his day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with his saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." So the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I do not know," he said. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, open our hearts to hear your word today. We ask that you would bless this time this morning as Doug shares your truth with us. Bless his preparation and hard work. And Lord, we give thanks as we hear your words this morning that you have stepped down into darkness so that we may have light as we follow you. It is in your holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks, Joanne. So, way back in 2009, I led a team in our my former church to Ethiopia. We went to a place called Camp Longano, which is in southern Ethiopia. It was a Christian sports camp where they would bring in kids from all over the country for a week, and we would serve them and minister to them. And so as if you were a servant there or as a volunteer, you stayed in these cabins. And what was interesting is to be walking around the camp during the day, you would literally see baboons. Like as close as from here to the steps right there. And actually, the first day we got there, the first night, we had barbecued warthog. Anybody ever had barbecued Pumbaa? So these guys who were sort of guards at the camp had killed it with a spear just like this. And so they had made these spears. And so the whole time we were there at the camp, you kind of see these guards walking around with these spears, and they were there to protect you in case, you know, a warthog decided he wanted to attack you or something like that. So you'd see warthogs and baboons, and I was told there were big snakes there, but I never saw one. So at 9 o'clock at night, they turn the generator off. Do you know how dark it gets in Africa when you're in the middle of nowhere? You literally walk outside at night, and you could put your hand right there, and you wouldn't be able to see it. It's that dark. Well, I had to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night. So I walked outside, and I didn't get very far from the cabin, and going to the bathroom, and I hear some rustling in the bushes. And I'm like, and I don't have a light. Like, I didn't have a flashlight or anything. And I'm like, what is that? And it sounded like it was getting closer. And I'm like, is that a baboon? Is that a warthog? Is that a snake or whatever? So I ran inside and peed all over myself and went back to bed. That's kind of the way life is. Sometimes you just pee all over yourself. That's the way life is when it comes to having reliable knowledge about God and spiritual realities. Kind of in the dark. It's like, who can we trust? Who speaks? There is a God. Who speaks for God? John's prologue that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the very beginning of the Gospel of John, he talks about Jesus being the Word of God and the glory of God, the one and only, the unique, one of a kind, unrivaled, unparalleled, eternal Son of God. And so we're looking in this series at these statements. They're actually famous I am statements where Jesus makes claims about himself, fulfilling Scripture, claiming to be the Messiah and to be really the eternal Son of God. And so in the very beginning of John's gospel, in verse 4, John says this, in speaking of Jesus, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. That life was the light of men. So was that something that the Apostle John just decided would be a good way to communicate and he wanted to make up about Jesus? No, as Kay read just a minute ago in the service from John 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then this is the second place in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 9, where Jesus claims to be the light of the world. Let me put that slide up there, Patty. So let's think about context for where we are in the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 9, but if you go back a couple of chapters to chapter 7, that's kind of the immediate context of this story begins to unfold and take place. And what you see there is that the Jews are celebrating in Jerusalem the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was one of three sort of festivals during Judaism's agricultural cycle. They had Passover, and then they had Pentecost, and then they had this one right here, Tabernacles. And at the end of the week, which was, so everything was building up, on the seventh day, they would go to the Pool of Siloam, they would take a jar of the water out, they would bring it back to the temple, and the priest would pour it out, and he would pray on behalf of the people for God to send his Messiah, and for with God's Messiah for him to bring life, living water, and light, and light. So it's in this context that Jesus is saying, he actually says in John 7, he's living water, so he's fulfilling that prayer. And then here we see in chapter 8 and then now in chapter 9 where Jesus is saying, I'm the answer to your prayers to God for light. I am the light of the world. I am God's light, if you will. So we get this story where Jesus heals a blind man. Where's my water? Oh, there it is. So Joanne just read, so Jesus heals this man, born blind from birth, does this kind of strange thing, spits on the ground, makes mud, rubs it on his eyes, tells him to go to the Pool of Siloam, which is where they go to get this living water, so to speak, and the man washes and he's healed. Now, it's very clear in the context here that John, that this is a historical event, but John also wants you and I to see that this blind man in his physical blindness represents all of us in our spiritual blindness. That we're all spiritually blind. We all need God to shine his light into our life, into our hearts, into our minds, so that we can have right thoughts about him, we can perceive him for who he is. And, as was custom, the disciples asked a very common question of Jesus in John chapter 9, verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Because a common way of thinking at this point was, if you were a good person, then all kinds of good stuff happened in your life. If you were a bad person, then all kinds of bad stuff happened in your life. So if you're born blind, somebody did something to make this happen in your life. Was it you or were your parents? And Jesus says, don't think that way. That's way too simplistic to think about life. Life is way more complicated than that. Life is not a spiritual slot machine where you sort of put in something and just get something out, okay? He goes on and he says in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. In other words, Jesus is teaching you and I right here, don't be simplistic in your thinking. Don't think that there's a quid pro quo, that, you know, if you're a good person, then only good's going to happen in your life and you're never going to have any bad happen in your life. Or if you're a bad person, only bad's going to happen in your life and you're never going to have a good life. It's a lot more complex than that. So you and I learn from Jesus to reject some of the kind of bad thinking that goes around through our world, and particularly even in our culture now. Karma, right? There's no such thing as karma, according to Jesus. Reincarnation, right? That you keep, depending on how you live in this life, you keep coming back, and, you know, either as a bug if you were really bad, or maybe somebody powerful if you're really good. That's the doctrine of reincarnation. The Bible rejects these things. Jesus says, that's the wrong way of thinking. And then he says, He says, this man was born blind so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. We wish he would say a whole lot more than he just said right there. Because all he's saying is here's an occasion for God to work. Here's an occasion for God to manifest his power and his glory right now in this situation. And that's about all he tells us in this situation. But what that means is that wherever you are right now, wherever I am in my life, it's an occasion for God to work in your life. Right now. It's an occasion for God to work in your life. And then he says, this kind of strange saying, he says, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm in the world right now. I'm revealing God. I'm doing the works of God, the words of God, etc. But a time is coming when people won't have any more time to respond to what I'm doing, what I've done. In other words, he's referring to the end of history when it'll be too late to respond to Jesus. Either when you and I die or when Jesus returns, it's too late at that point. There's no second chances after we die. There's no purgatory, okay? So we have an opportunity to respond to Jesus now while we can see him and hear him and see what he's doing and what he's saying. And then he makes this astounding claim. Verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And we know the context, obviously, is this Festival of Tabernacles, but parents, here's the way you communicate this to your kids. Jesus is the flashlight. He's the flashlight, Matthew Bacalli. Okay? Jesus is the one who shines his light into our darkness so that we can see. So that we can see. We can see the truth about God. We can see the truth about spiritual realities. Because God is a speaking God, revealing God, loving God. He doesn't leave us to ourselves in our own darkness. Now, let's step back from this story for just a minute and consider the implications for when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, or when he says in chapter 8, verse 12, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What are some of the implications if that's true about Jesus? What's he doing? Well, the first thing he's doing is he's challenging the spiritual relativism which predominates our culture. He's challenging the spiritual relativism, okay? So you and I live in a culture. First of all, we live in a religiously pluralistic culture. And from a political standpoint, that's a good thing, right? I mean, we as Christians ought to be defending the right of any other faith in this country to worship God. We ought to be doing that because that's what our Constitution guarantees, and it's actually to our benefit too. But also there's this sort of mindset in our culture called spiritual relativism, which means, you know, nobody really knows. Nobody can really know. And so you might have heard this famous parable of the elephant and the blind men. Here it is right here. This actually started in India and has been making its way throughout cultures and around the world. You probably heard about this. It goes something like this. There's six blind men, and they stumble on this elephant, and one of them touches the side of the elephant, and he says, how smooth. An elephant is like a wall. One touches the trunk, and he says, how round. An elephant is like a snake. One touches the tusk and says, how sharp. An elephant is like a spear. One touches the leg of an elephant and says, how tall. An elephant is like a tree. One touches the ear and says an elephant is like a fan. And one touches the tail and says an elephant is like a snake. And so you probably have heard this story, and you know that they begin to argue with one another, claiming that they each are right. And in their arguing, they wake up the spiritual guru in the parable. It's called a Raja. And he says, no, you're all wrong. An elephant is an animal, and you all have a part of the truth. And the point of the parable is, right, is that none of the world religions have all the truth. They all only have a part of the truth. Therefore, we need all the world religions to be able to see correctly. And I can promise you that tons of people in this culture have heard that story. I can promise you, if you go onto a university campus and take a religion class, you're probably going to hear it from your professor. Okay? The point being, we need all these world religions. So for any one religion, so to speak, to sort of stand up and say, no, we actually can see, would be considered arrogant and intolerant in this culture. But the parable actually breaks down for three reasons. And these are in your notes. The first one is this. The story undercuts its call to humility through the arrogant claim of having comprehensive truth that it says is unavailable. In other words, in the story, there's a Raja who can see, right? He can see everything. Who's he? How did he get comprehensive knowledge and perspective? So I've given you a quote by Tim Keller from his great book called A Reason for God. How could you know that each blind man only sees part of the elephant unless you claim to be able to see the whole elephant? How could you possibly know that no religion can see the whole truth unless you yourself have the superior comprehensive knowledge of spiritual reality you just claimed that none of the religions have? You see the point? And the only way the parable works is that the Raja has full, complete, comprehensive vision and knowledge. But where did he get that? And he undercuts the whole point of the parable. So if you hear somebody telling you this story to try to make this point, you don't want to argue with them, right? That doesn't ever get anywhere. But you could ask them questions like, okay, so if that's what you believe, if you believe what the Raja says, how did you acquire perfect, all-seeing, all-knowing knowledge? What are the facts upon which you base that? You ask that in your religious class, he won't be able to answer it. Second point that undercuts the story is the idea that the blind men and us should be satisfied with partial knowledge by revealing the full truth at the end of the story. So I gave you another quote by David Fegerberg. Far from being satisfied with their idiosyncratic, partial, perspective-driven, limited understanding, the blind men would have wished for the light by which they could see the whole, the true, the real. So in other words, the parable sort of encourages you and I, just accept it the way it is. But why shouldn't we be willing to pursue truth? Why shouldn't we be willing to pursue light if it exists, if it's available? Why should we just accept partial knowledge? And the third point is that the story undercuts its idea of blindness by opening the door for revelation at the end. The blind men need revelation in order to receive the truth. What if the elephant speaks? That's Christianity. The elephant speaks. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. But God, the one and only, referring to Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. You see, we just humbly respond to that parable. We actually believe the elephant has spoken through His Son, Jesus Christ. So you can see this quote I've given you there. The claim of Christianity is that man doesn't learn about God by groping. Instead, discovery is through God's own self-disclosure. He's not passive and silent, leaving us to guess about His nature. God tells us what He is like and what He wants. So again, it doesn't do any good to argue with somebody. But you and I can just humbly say, well, we actually believe Jesus is who He says He is. We actually believe He's who the New Testament writers say He is. And we didn't have to put our mind on the shelf for that. And again, if you're wanting more equipping in terms of the reliability and the historicity of the Gospels and the Scripture, then you take Kurt Brower's class. It's in the second week. Go up there. In between. We believe Jesus when He says, I'm the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. If you want to see God, look at me. If you want to know spiritual realities, look at me. We don't claim to be Christian because we're smarter than everybody else, because we're not. There's tons of unbelievers who are smarter than a lot of us. We certainly don't claim to be Christians because we're more moral or righteous than anybody else, because there are unbelievers who are more moral and more righteous living than some of us. We claim to be Christians for one reason only. We take Jesus at his word. We believe the elephant has spoken. And if somebody can show us that the elephant hasn't spoken, I guess we would be open to that. We believe there's really solid evidence for believing the elephant has spoken through his son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus challenges our spiritual relativism. Second thing he challenges is our categories for God. Let me just say real quickly here, what has to be operating in our culture for this parable to get traction is already people have a preconceived category for God. Okay? And in this case, it would be God either doesn't have the power or doesn't have the will or the desire to make himself known good enough for people to know him and respond to him. See, if you say that God's just, he's intentionally left us in the dark to grope around, or he doesn't have the ability to communicate with us, so we have to grope around, you're saying something about the character and the nature of God already. It's a preconceived category, which is the problem with the Pharisees in this story. Joanne didn't read the rest of the story, but the Pharisees actually kick this guy, this man who's born blind that Jesus heals, they kick him out of the synagogue because he won't deny that Jesus has healed him. I mean, it's a phenomenal story. Read the rest of the chapter. And so at the very end of the chapter, Jesus is now engaging with the Pharisees, and they acknowledge he's done this miracle, but they still won't acknowledge he's the Messiah, because he doesn't fit their preconceived categories, pure and simple. And they're not open. They're not open to examining their categories and what they think. And here's the scary thing. Here's the irony thing of the whole story. Jesus tells them, the Pharisees, into chapter 9, these are the religious leaders. These are the ones who are supposed to be teaching the people about God. He says, you're blind. You're blind. So according to Jesus, it's possible to be highly religious, highly spiritual, highly zealous for God, and still be blind. This is part of what gets him crucified, by the way. And then lastly, Jesus is challenging, he's challenging our excuses. Flip back in John chapter 3. You remember John chapter 3, verse 16? Right? What's that verse, famous verse? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And then verse 17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only son. This is the verdict, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. What's being communicated right there? This is communicated all through the New Testament. Sometimes you can answer every intellectual question and objection a person has. You can do that. You can spend lots of time with them, show respect to them, say, tell me your questions, work through it, if they're willing to work through it with you, answer every question they have. They might even admit that you answered their intellectual objections, and they still won't come to Jesus. Why? Because their objection is not ultimately intellectual. It's moral. It's spiritual. They don't want to give up control of their life. pure and simple. And that's part of the sickness of sin. That's part of what keeps us in darkness. And so we need to be patient. We need to keep engaging. But you just need to know that. You could present every valid answers to every intellectual objection somebody has, and they would even admit that. And they still might not become a Christian. Because deep down inside of us, under the power of sin, we don't want to come into the light. We don't want to come into the light. C.S. Lewis made a famous statement. I put this in your notes. He said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." It actually kind of goes back to what we said last week when Jesus said he's the bread of life who satisfies our deepest hungers. And part of our deepest hungers are not just emotional and relational and spiritual, they're intellectual. You and I made in the image of God, we need to have a coherent view of the way we see reality. And to see, as C.S. Lewis says, we believe not only because we see him for who he is, but because when we begin to consider what Jesus says, when we begin to consider all of reality in light of the light of his teaching, it makes the most sense of all the alternatives. So you never have to be embarrassed about being a Christian, gang. You don't have to let somebody intellectually bully you. You don't have to let them make fun of you and kind of, you know, either imply or explicitly kind of communicate that if you're a Christian, you must believe the earth's flat. The evidence for Christianity really is the most coherent worldview available. And that's what C.S. Lewis is saying. So back to this story in verse 12. These guys are engaging with this blind man, and they say, verse 10, "How were your eyes open?" He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see." And here's another metaphor that's happening. The man goes and washed, and he not only has his eyes open spiritually, but he's cleansed from his sin. He's washed. It's sort of a metaphor, if you will, of baptism. So here's a picture of a man right there. This is an article I just saw in Christianity Today. This is a Jewish man named Andrew Klavan. And this is what Klavan says. He describes attending his bar mitzvah when he was 13 and receiving all kinds of very nice gifts, stocks, jewelry, all kinds of things like this. And he kept them in a leather box. And he said that all the gifts together totaled thousands of dollars. And so when he was 13, sometimes he would go and at night and he would get the box out and he would look in it and try to imagine how much everything was worth, and he would rearrange stuff and all that. But little by little by little, he became more disillusioned with what was there. And he says this, "Over time, the pleasure soured and died. The truth was, I hated my bar mitzvah. The majesty and profanity of Judaism itself were lost on me, or rather, they had never been instilled in me for the simple reason that my parents did not believe in God." Both his parents were secular Jews. They were atheists. "My parents acknowledged that they had schooled my brothers and me in Jewish practices only in service to tradition. God had no living presence in our family." And he said, "Without God, what was it but an empty temple, its foundations resting on nothing, its spires pointing only towards the dark?" Talking about his bar mitzvah in Judaism. He says, "I was a boy who insisted that ideas, philosophies, even my daydreams make sense. I could not rid myself of the notion that when I stood at the synagogue podium for my bar mitzvah, when I declared myself a member of the Jewish faith, I was lying, betraying my deepest sense of self. Why did I speak words I did not believe? So that winter night, after my parents and brothers had gone to bed, I crept quietly outside with a leather box full of riches." And they had two garbage cans that were in the ground in concrete, and he took that leather box and he buried it under coffee grounds and eggshells so it wouldn't be discovered. "With this gesture, I hoped to leave behind not only Judaism, but religious life entirely. No more hypocrisy and empty show. For most of the next 35 years, I remained a philosophical agnostic and a practical atheist. No shock of revelation changed me either. I never saw a flash of light like Paul on the road to Damascus. I never heard a voice telling me, take up and read like Augustine. Jesus never appeared to me while I lay drunk in the gutter. And yet, looking back on my life, I see that Christ was beckoning to me at every turn. Be encouraged, church. When I was a child, he was there in the kindness of a Christian babysitter and the magic of a Christmas Eve spent at her house. When I was a troubled young man contemplating suicide, he was in the voice of a Christian baseball player who gave a radio interview that inspired me to go on. And always, always he was in the day-to-day miracle of my marriage, a lifelong romance that taught me the reality of love and slowly led me to contemplate the greater love that was its source and inspiration. This guy, he's actually a novelist now. He loves stories, and he says this, Christ came to me in stories. Slowly I came to understand that his life, word, sacrifice, and resurrection formed the hidden logic behind every novel, movie, or play that had touched my deepest mind. I was in my 40s, lying in bed with one of Patrick O'Brien's great seafaring adventure novels. One of the characters whom I admired said a prayer before going to sleep, and I thought to myself, well, if he can pray, so can I. I laid the book aside and whispered a three-word prayer in gratitude for the contentment I'd found and for the work and people I loved. Thank you, God. It was small and even prideful prayer, a self-impressed intellectual's hesitant experiment with faith. God's response was an act of extravagant grace. I woke the next morning and everything had changed. There was a sudden clarity and brightness to familiar faces and objects. They were alive with meaning, with my own delight in them. I called this experience the joy of my joy, and it came to me again whenever I prayed. Naturally, I began to pray every day, and over time, this joy of my joy became a constant companion, a steady sense of vitality and beauty that endured even in periods of sorrow and pain. Sounds a lot like C.S. Lewis's story. I was living in the beautiful Southern California town of Santa Barbara when I realized that prayer that God had transformed my life, utterly giving me a depth and pleasure of experience I'd never known. So he drove up into the Santa Barbara mountains and he said, how can I thank you for what you've done for me? What could I possibly offer you in return? And as clearly as if he had spoken aloud, God answered, now you should be baptized. I was stunned. Nothing could have been further from my mind. I was a man of the coast and cities, at home among the snarks and cynics of postmodern times. I was a realist who believed in science and reason, a worldling who loved sex, violent movies, politics, and a good single malt scotch. I am proud of my Jewish heritage. I feared that becoming a Christian would estrange me from my past, my parents, my culture, and from reality itself. I was not thinking about sin and redemption, not yet. I was not worried about heaven and hell. Having a personal relationship with Jesus was only a faint suggestion of a thought. No, all I wanted was to know the truth about the world, about this God who had done so much for me. Over the following months, I realized that the voice that had spoken into my heart knew me better than I knew myself. Whatever problems it would cause with my family and friends, whatever difficulties it would bring in my career, I knew I had to be baptized. My baptism was the outward expression of a deep and authentic inner conviction. The moment I rose from my knees by the baptismal font, I knew I had stepped through some invisible barrier between myself and a remarkable new journey. Within a week or so, my wife noticed it too, a new joy and easiness. My soul had found its northern star, and that star still leads me on. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. He's the one who follows you and I into our darkness. And sometimes, even when we're running from him, actually always when we're running from him. Verse 12, they say, speaking of Jesus, where is this man, they asked. Where is this man? Jesus. He's closer than you think. He's closer than you think. He's right next to you right now. Because he promised whenever two or more of us gather in his name, he's with us. He's with you right now. Calling you, inviting you, maybe surprising you, maybe overwhelming you, maybe disturbing you. Always, always in love to call you to himself. Jesus stands and says, I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me will have the light of life, and they will not walk in darkness. God, would you come? We trust that you're shining your light into our hearts and minds, giving us just enough revelation to invite us to the next step. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us in this room, whether we've been walking with you for years or whether we're just now hearing your name for the first time. Shine your light on us. Shine your light. Show us your glory. Melt away our fears and desires. Subdue our stubborn resistance. We want the light of life. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand together.